I don't know if that was funny or not, or blasphemous, I'm not sure. So we're in Romans. If you've never been here before, it's no brag on this church at all. There's two things we're good at. We're not good at a lot of things. We're really, really good at being real, and we're really, really good at having fun. And I take a lot of pride in that in our church. It's a fun church, and it's a real church. Is it sloppy? Is it jacked up? Are we, you know, a bunch of screwed up sinners? Yes. But we're real, and we have a good time. So I'm glad you're here tonight. We also go through whole books of the Bible, trying to get closer to God, trying to learn more about our Savior, trying to figure out the whole salvation thing and how to get closer to Him and just be more like Jesus Christ. We're working through the book of Romans right now. If you've never been with us, this is all we do. We pick a book of the Bible, and we break it down chapter by chapter. We happen to be in chapter 4 tonight of Romans. And if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me give you kind of a quick breakdown. In the first three chapters, a couple of very simple but extremely profound themes kind of come up. So Romans is deep, by the way. If you've never studied Romans, like, Romans is deep. I mean, it's one of those, every chapter I'm like, oh, how am I going to teach this? Every single chapter is deep. Every single chapter is heavy. We learned in kind of chapter one of the biggest themes, not just of Romans, but in the entire Bible, is the fact that believers live by faith. That should be pretty simple, right? And most of us who are Christians are like, well, duh, of course, we all live by faith. That's an easy thing to say. It's easy to say we live by faith. That gets really, really difficult when the government shuts down, right? When there's no idea where that next paycheck's gonna come from, or when the economy falls apart, or when everything's corrupt, or when someone stabs you in the back. It's very, very hard to live by faith sometimes. It's hard to apply that, but the Bible says to live by faith, and Paul says that several times. We also learn that following God starts in the heart. It doesn't start by cleaning up the exterior, it starts by cleaning up the interior of what we are. And from that, if we work on the heart, or if we let God work on the heart, our speech changes, our relationships change, how we work changes, how we go to school changes. Everything about our exterior starts to fall into place if we put God first and let Him kind of like plant a seed in our heart. It's kind of the second theme. Third theme that comes up is one that's a little kind of controversial and kind of a hard pill to swallow, is that the Ten Commandments don't save us. He brings that up in chapter 3. He says that the law's purpose now is not to save our souls, because it's impossible for us to follow the Ten Commandments. If you were here last week, it was pretty depressing, right? We threw the Ten Commandments up and we're all like, man, we're not very good at that. You know, it's really hard to get those 10 things down all the time. But what's beautiful about that is we do our best to follow the Ten Commandments, but what they do is they expose the fact that we need Jesus. So the Ten Commandments show that we need Jesus. Jesus is quick to jump into the picture and be graceful with us and merciful with us. And so the Ten Commandments expose our sin, and then Jesus can come in and kind of clean the picture up and save our souls. Chapter 4, Paul is just going to give us more evidence of faith and works, more evidence of just kind of depending on our faith in Jesus Christ to make us get from point A to point B, from this place to eventually into heaven. Quick story, I'm going to pray, and then I'll jump into this. Last week I talked about, there's an 11-year-old boy that comes to this church. His name's Kobe. He's a great kid. He's at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. He got diagnosed with leukemia last week. He's actually been doing really, really well. People have been flooding Vanderbilt, trying to help him out. The church is going to get 500 shirts that have his name on it. We're going to sell those and try to help pay for all their doctor bills and all this stuff. So I'm expecting you guys to buy some of those. And anyways, the church has been doing a whole lot of stuff for them. They're doing great. Family's doing good. Everything's, the doctors are real optimistic. And the other day I went to Vanderbilt Children's Hospital to see Kobe. I don't know if you've ever been to Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. You can order Xboxes and iPads. Like most hospitals, you're like, hey, can you bring up some food? You can just be like, hey, can you bring up an Xbox 360? And they just bring one up to your room. It's awesome. And so I'm up there seeing Kobe, and he's playing Return of the Jedi Legos on Wii. And he's up there laying in his bed. This is how you play the Wii, by the way. He's got his lightsaber thing, and he's like sitting there playing. And I walk in, and I'm talking to his dad, and I'm like, hey, Kobe, what's going on? And John and I, his dad, we're talking, and we're shooting the breeze and stuff, just kind of like blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, Kobe starts moaning. He's like, like this. And I'm like, dude, you all right, man? And John's like, hey, buddy, you okay? And he goes, you guys won't be quiet. He just wanted us to shut up so he could play his game. So I was like, all right, you're doing okay, so I'll leave. And that's pretty much it. That was my visit to the hospital the other day. So, all right, I'm going to take a drink of water. I'm going to pray. When I get to the second part of the reading today, it says circumcised like 75 times in there. So I don't know. I thought about playing a game with you guys. Every time I say circumcised, like you get to like raise your fist or something, but we won't do that. So, if it's your first time here, I hope you find a church that you're comfortable in after this. No, it's good. It's good. Here we go. I got to pray. Good God. Lord Jesus, I love you. God, please don't let me say anything else stupid for the remainder of the night. I love you, God. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are in here. God, thank you for the worship. Thank you, Lord, that you have your hand on Kobe and his family and that things are going well there, God. We love you. Open our minds tonight. Open up our hearts. God, give me strength in my throat, Lord, as I teach tonight, Father, and help me to be wise in what I say. We love you. We lift you up and we praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4, Romans. I'm going to read a little bit, and I'll go back and break it down. Here we go. What then can we say that Abraham, our physical ancestor, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not considered a gift, but is something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man God credits righteousness to apart from works. It says this in the Old Testament. How joyful are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How joyful is the man the Lord will never charge with sin. Now, these two guys, Abraham and David, are probably the two biggest role models in all of Christianity, besides Jesus. These two guys are extremely famous, extremely popular. Now, Abraham's kind of the ultimate example, especially in Jewish culture. The Jews, no one was more regarded or influential than Father Abraham. He was the first believer, the first Jew. He was the first one. Abraham was kind of the bar that Jesus and Paul uses to tell all Jews and us on how to live out their faith, not just to claim that they are believers, but to live like they are believers. Also, for all Christians, for all of us, Abraham's a very, very important guy. So the Roman citizens who are reading this letter, when Paul talks about Abraham, it was a big deal to them too, because in Galatians, it says that Abraham is the father of all Judeo-Christians, all of us, all Jews, all Christians can kind of trace our ancestry back to Abraham. This was a really, really serious guy. Now, Paul's point had already been made. He's going to talk about what came first, basically like faith or works. He's going to get into that. He's talking about faith and works. In Romans chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, we already learned that works do not justify us. They don't make us right in front of God. So we can't do anything to compare with the cross. We just can't. It is not by our works, but by our faith. And so Paul uses Genesis 15:6 to kind of further add some evidence to this claim. And this passage is extremely important, not just to the Jews, but to our theology, what we believe as Christians. It says this, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He didn't do anything except he just believed God. That's where it all starts. That's the seed in which everything else grows from, simply believing God. And Abraham believed when no one else had. He was the first real believer. So he didn't have like a Bible to look back on. He didn't have friends that were already Christians or already followers of the true God. Like Abraham was the first, and he believed God based on what he knew, and he didn't know much. He didn't know much about God, because what faith is expecting from God what is beyond all expectation. It's seeing that this is impossible, but believing in it anyways. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. So what is required of faith is not extreme intellect. It's not a brilliant mind. It's not having a degree. It's not having a PhD or a master's or anything. That's not what God requires of us. God simply requires for us to believe, to accept what he has done, to listen to him. And that's actually what it says in Hebrews 13:8. Actually, God owes us nothing too. Another kind of piece of example that Paul uses, he says, now look, if Abraham had worked for everything he did, let's say, for instance, you guys were hired on at the church and you cleaned this church building. So if you vacuumed, if you mopped, if you swept and you did all those things, I owe you payment. I owe you money. That's not the way it works with God. Again, there's nothing we can do to earn our way in. So salvation is a free gift. It changes the whole dynamic of our relationship with God. Our understanding must shift because God loves us so much, and though works will follow our faith, man, I hope you listen to this. God loves you before you produce anything good. God loves you regardless if you've done anything good for him or not. He still loves you. He loves you long before works follow your faith. We'll get into that more here in a second. So David is kind of like another piece of evidence. He was another huge hero in the Jewish faith. Now, David confirms kind of what Abraham had already started. The first two chapters of Romans describe what evil people look like. These are what evil people look like. They do all these horrible things. And now Paul is going to use an example of a really, really evil person that God did something great with. Now, what was weird about his example, David, is David was like a rock star in the Jewish faith. He was a war hero. He was a songwriter. Dude killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands, killed a giant. I mean, this guy, he was a king. In fact, Jesus is from David's bloodline. This guy was a big deal. And so for Paul to say that he was once a dirtbag and God did something great with him was very, very controversial. But that's exactly what Paul said. But David shows a couple of things. The reason why we need to know who David is, the reason why it's more than just a story about a guy who killed a giant, David shows two things. First is, his legendary acts did not save his soul. Killing a giant, killing a bear, killing a lion, running a kingdom, being one of the most famous kings in Jewish history, those things did not save his soul. Only his faith and his agreement with God saved his soul. Not his legendary works, okay? None of that. On the second part, though, this is a part I like about David. If anyone can be saved and changed because of David, like if anyone, I wrote that wrong. If anyone can be saved and changed, we look at the example of David, and if he can be saved, we can be saved. This dude has a horrible rap sheet. Of all the good things he did, he was also deceptive. He committed adultery by killing a woman's husband and then sleeping with her. He was a liar. He was arrogant. He was all these horrible things. Whenever I think bad about myself, I'm like, you know what? David was a man after God's own heart, and that dude killed a dude and slept with his wife. I have not done that. So it makes me feel better, but that's the example that David is. If Jesus is going to choose someone to come from that bloodline, he chose a murderous adulterer. That gives me hope, right? That gives me hope. So this was a great example for Paul to use. There's a great story in the Bible. Now again, remember David killed a woman and killed a man. Whoa, that was going to get real bad, wasn't it? Killed a man and slept with the wife, right? We're about to go down a whole nother avenue. So David had a really good friend in his life. It was a prophet named Nathaniel. So what was happening is Nathaniel, this prophet, knew what was going on with David. He knew that David was not living the way he should. So Nathan called him out. Let me stop there for a second. Every single one of you need a friend in your life that has enough guts to call you out when you're sinning. And your response doesn't need to be, only God can judge me. That's stupid and foolish and arrogant. Oscar Wilde said, everyone needs to have a good friend that will stab you in the front. So Nathan, being the good friend that he was, walked up to David and said, hey, David, stop. You're sinning. You're being rebellious to God. Fix it. Repent. Get straight with God. So this is what David does. David responded to Nathan. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan replied to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. The Lord is quick to forgive. Nathan says, you're forgiven. God has already forgiven you for that. But because of your contempt in this matter towards God, the son born to you will die. There's going to be consequences to your actions. Now, something we need to get in our head, God is very, very quick to forgive us. If you commit a sin, if you do something atrocious, it doesn't matter how bad it is, God can forgive you if you'll just humble yourself and ask for that forgiveness. But Just because we do that doesn't mean there aren't earthly consequences. If you sleep around with a bunch of women and you get several of them pregnant, God will forgive you for being not a good example sexually. You're still going to have to deal with pregnancies. You're still going to have to deal with the repercussions of your actions. And that's exactly what happened with David, and that's something that we need to keep in mind. Next part. So what came first, faith or works? Now here's the part where I say circumcised 6 million times. Not really, but there's a lot. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited for righteousness to Abraham. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received, you guys aren't listening to any of this, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believed but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Made it through that part. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that came by faith. If those are not of the law are heirs, faith is made empty by the promise that is canceled. For the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are not of, but those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all, in God's sight, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Now, all that huge kind of wordy part that I just read, what Paul was trying to say is, what came first, faith or works? And he says, faith. Faith came first. So we'll break that down. So when did righteousness happen? When did God look down at people and say, you're perfect, you're good, I like what's going on there? Paul's going to answer this question, did righteousness come before Abraham got circumcised, his works, or after? Before Abraham, all people were the same. I don't know if you knew this or not. He was the first Jew. Before Abraham, there was no Jews and Gentiles. There was no set apart people of God. He was the first one. So there was no example before Abraham. He was the first one to do this. And what happens is the outside of Abraham followed the inside. The inside was affected first. He actually didn't get circumcised until 14 years after he became a believer. So his faith was launched a good 14 years before action followed. So what came first? Obviously, faith did. This is a clear indicator that faith always precedes our works, and that's how we're justified. So faith is the starting point to all your good works. Those who have true faith, you will see that they love people more, they serve people more, they have a stronger work ethic, they're a better parent, they're a better child, they're a better student, they're a better employee. Everything is better about them because of their faith. Their faith comes out externally. So if faith precedes work, now this is a crazy part. Does faith precede the law, which means the Ten Commandments? So were there believers of God before there was kind of written rules about how to follow God? Abraham's work came 14 years after he became a believer. The Ten Commandments came 430 years after that. So for 430 years, get this, people followed God without any rules, because they listened to God so carefully that it didn't have to be written down because they were so in tune with the Lord. Now, we're in our society, we like to like, give me a list of rules. Tell me exactly what to do. We don't want to listen to God. We don't want to follow God. So he has to make it very clear through us, through his word. This is just further evidence that faith precedes action. And our promise, Being a part of the family of God is not based on law. Remember that the law only exposes the fact that we can't follow the law. Now, we're supposed to do our best to look at the Ten Commandments and follow those. That's a good guideline. That's a good standard. But again, we can never hit that mark completely. So God points out the fact that we need him big time. My idea of grace, I don't know how you guys explain grace to your friends. I'm not very smart, so I explain it in these terms. There's this big target, and I think of an archer taking aim at a target, shooting his arrow, and missing big time. He doesn't hit the bullseye. He misses. And Jesus is standing there by the target and says, "Hey, look, a bird." And they look away, and he takes the arrow and sticks it right on the bullseye and goes, "Hey, look, good shot. That's perfect." That's what I think of grace is. As many times as I try to hit that bullseye, I'm never going to hit it. Never going to hit it. But Jesus loves me so much and looks at me like a son. He sticks it right in the bullseye and goes, "Good job. That was awesome. Good shot." That's what I think grace is. And God's wrath should actually be unleashed on us because of grace through faith. We're marked righteous by God, though we can never have all of those things marked off. And so God should punish us, but he chooses not to because he loves us so much. So the overall theme of the entire Bible comes out right here. It simply says this: for you are saved by grace. Get this, you're never going to hit the bullseye. You're never going to do it. As many times as you try, and we should try, we should do our best to follow the word as closely as possible, but you're just never going to hit it. So Jesus steps into the picture and says, by grace, through your faith, you will be saved. It's not anything you've done. It's a gift from God, because if it was something you could do, you'd be cocky. You'd brag about it. But it's not something you can do. You can never hit the mark. But because of Jesus Christ, you're always on point. You always hit the bullseye because he helps you out. Good stuff, right? So, this is where the problem with all that comes into play. Just because there's no transgression, which means there's no way we can hit the mark, does not mean that there's not sin. We can still sin, and God still holds us accountable for our sin. But when one truly understands God's love and forgiveness, man, I hope you get this point. Probably the most important point tonight, maybe second most important. If we truly understand God's love and forgiveness, we do not abuse grace, but embrace our dependency on God. Just because God's gonna like take our arrow and put it on the bullseye doesn't mean we should be shooting way over here. Are you guys with me on that? I know God's going to cover up my sins. I know he's going to forgive me. So I'm going to have sex with as many people as possible because I know he'll forgive me. And Paul says, absolutely not. Don't do that. You still try to hit the mark. You still try to be the best follower of Christ possible. Just because God gives us grace doesn't mean we abuse it. And if you abuse grace, you don't know what grace is. You don't understand it. We shouldn't abuse it. We should hold on to grace with everything we have. God, without you, I would be screwed, and hold on to him closely, tightly. So, through faith, what is dead comes alive. Abraham is such a good example of this. Abraham was an interesting guy. He and his wife were middle-aged. They were worn out. They were discouraged because they couldn't have kids, but they believed in God and all the things God was going to do for them. They believed that even though they had no examples. God had never performed the miracles he was going to perform with Abraham. He'd never done that before. So this is what true faith is: believing in things that are impossible to see. And that's the kind of person Abraham was. So, faith comes first. Faith comes first and creates a reaction. True faith will always have action behind it. And true faith, if we have true faith, if the church had true faith, we would change the world. We would not need government assistance if the church truly believed that it was our job and our mission to help those less fortunate. We wouldn't have to resort to games and silly tactics to get people to church if we truly believed the faith inside of us and the faith that is in Jesus Christ, because we would be so passionate about telling our testimony and sharing this word and diving into it. True faith changes the world by its actions. Always follows it. Always follows it. Last part. So Abraham believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. He considered his own body to be already dead since he was about 100 years old. And he also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb, that's his wife, without weakening in his faith. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him what was written for was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Now, Abraham and Sarah, I don't know if you've ever heard the story or not. Again, way back thousands and thousands of years ago, before the flood, 100 years old actually wasn't that old. So when people say that these two were old and that's why they couldn't have kids, that's actually not true. When they think the Bible, when it says that they were old and they were worn out, it probably meant metaphorically, because 100 years old was actually kind of young in their day and age. So they were worn out, they were old because of their circumstances, not because of their age. They were told that they would become the parents of nations, though. They couldn't have any kids. I mean, like, her womb was dead, right? And so they were told, God said, you're not just going to have one kid. You guys are going to have children all over the world one day. You're going to be the parents of nations. So they're sitting here trying to wrap their brain around the fact that they were worn out, they were tired, and they couldn't have kids. So what did the father of faith do? The ultimate example of faith. I love this part. First, he surveyed the possibilities and the options, and he faced the fact that if Jesus didn't introduce himself into the picture, if God didn't intersect into his situation, it was impossible. You guys ever been there? God, if you don't do something, there's no way this is going to work out. God, cancer is an incurable disease. Unless you step in, this person's going to die. God, I do not know how the bills are going to get paid. I don't know how I'm going to get through this class. I don't know what's going to happen. God, unless you step into the equation, it's impossible. That's what Abraham did. He acknowledged the fact that the evidence did not stack up into his favor. But the second thing he did is he committed himself to God's ability, not his. God, it's impossible. You specialize in impossibilities. I got you. Let's rock and roll, God. That's what he did. He fell back on that. This is faith. Listen to this. To not allow unbelief to put us in judgment mode where we weigh visible evidence and decide. If we just look at the facts, look at the earth around you right now. Look at culture right now. Look at society right now. Look at the economic system, the political system. Look at the world. And if you flash kind of forward to Revelation, it says we win, right? More people are going to go to heaven than go to hell. Jesus is going to come back and win. But when you look at the evidence right now, none of that makes sense. None of that. But what's beautiful about Jesus is he's like, oh, is that impossible? That's when I really shine. That's when I really start to get to work. When it's outside of human abilities, that's when God steps up into the picture, because he gets all the glory for it. So that's what true faith is. To look at the evidence, it doesn't make sense, but God's just going to make something happen. That's true faith, and that's what the father of faith did. To do this, though, takes full persuasion. You must be 100% convinced that God is everything he says he is. Abraham saw the promises of God fulfilled and became an instrument in changing the world because he 100% believed in what God said he was. Now, here's something interesting. Being able to hear God and distinguish his voice only comes through spending time with God. Go figure, right? So we live in a culture nowadays that says, I've never heard God. I've never felt God. I've never had God speak to me. I've never felt the Holy Spirit do anything with me. We are so bombarded with distractions that we can't even decipher what's what, right? So when people say they've never heard God speak, those same people have never picked up the word of God, God's word written down on paper. So if you want to have God speak to you, simply read the Bible. God will speak to you through words that have already been documented and written down. If you want to hear God speak, shut off all the distractions and meditate on God. Meditating is not a bad thing to do. It's not an anti-Christian thing to do. It's to simply think on who God is. Cut off all the distractions. Drive out in the country. Turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Put down your God-forsaken phone for a second. Get off Instagram. Get off Facebook and just focus on who God is for a minute and see if he doesn't speak to you. See if he doesn't give you some kind of inclination of what to do. Pray. Ask him. Talk to him. God, I don't know what's going on. Can you help me? And see if he doesn't step up and do something for you. So creating strong faith. Man, this may be the most important thing I say tonight. Our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith, how we perceive the object of our faith. Your faith is only going to be as strong as you think God is strong. So if your faith is weak, it's because you think the object of your faith is weak. Let me read it one more time. Our faith is only strong when we perceive the object of our faith as strong. If I can get it in my head that Jesus loves me ridiculously, if I can get it in my head that God can do anything, if I can walk outside tonight after the service and see the moon and the stars and know that God spoke those things into existence in one day, if I can get it in my head that the entire solar system and universe is expanding at the will of God, if I can get it in my head that he has everything in control, that he is sovereign, that he wins, that he is the King of Kings, my faith expands because the object of my faith becomes bigger. Anyone else? Am I the only believer in here tonight? Hey, there's one back there. Thanks, Rose. So, if we can get it in our head that he is big, our faith becomes big. But when we doubt, it's very insulting to the one that does all the things. This is why righteousness was credited to Abraham, because he knew his God was big. He knew his God was big. He thought God was able. And this applies to us. Faith unites us with God. This leads us to forgiveness and grace. And that leads us to righteousness. That whole bullseye thing, that leads us to God saying, good shot. Good shot. You're perfect. You're a great son. That leads us to righteousness going through our faith. We get it wrong, though. We think that seeing is believing. You guys ever had your friends tell you that? If I could just see God, I'd believe. Not true. Not true. If you go back to the Old Testament, God showed up as a big pillar of fire, and a bunch of people still worshiped a golden calf. So God would show up, manifest himself in real tangible things, and people still did not believe in him. Abraham was asked to believe that God could do something when he never had any examples. We're asked to believe God, and we have a whole book of documented things that God has done. Why is it so hard for us to believe? We have so much proof in front of us. But like I said earlier, God calls us. I guarantee you God has poked on your heart more than once in your life, but we have so many distractions that drown out the voice of God. We have so many things coming at us from so many different angles, but if we would listen and if we would trust God, God would manifest himself. God would show himself to you, but we have the mentality, God, come down from heaven and show yourself. If I can see you, I'll believe, and God looks back at us and says, if you believe, I'll show myself. If you believe, you'll see. You'll see manifestations of what I am. You'll see your life change. You'll see your girlfriend's life change. You'll see your husband's life change. You'll see the world change. But you have to believe first. That comes first. There's a great story about this. If you've never read this story, there's a centurion. I always think of Russell Crowe. You know, I don't know why. He's not in the Bible, but you know, I think of him. I don't always think of Russell Crowe. I said that at the 11 too. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But I think of Russell Crowe kind of in the centurion thing because he was in the Gladiator, right? And so you think of this big tough guy who's in charge of all these armies. And this big tough guy comes in amongst this huge crowd that's around Jesus. And all these people around Jesus wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. Make a blind man see. Make a lame man walk. They wanted to see something so they would believe in Jesus. Okay, that's important. So this centurion walks up. He says, Jesus, my son is sick. Can you come down and heal him? Can you do something for him? And Jesus just said this, go. Go, Jesus told him, your son will live. He's healed, go. And so this centurion is sitting there talking to Jesus. Jesus said, your son is healed. He just heard Jesus' voice. Without seeing anything, he believed. He believed. The man believed what Jesus said, got back to his house, and what happened? His boy's alive. He didn't see anything. He believed and then saw Jesus work. Everyone else who was waiting to see something first, a miracle didn't happen in their life. God didn't show himself in their life because believing is seen. So there's four classifications of faith, guys. And everyone in this room falls somewhere into these classifications. The first one is this. It's those who believe without seeing. The Bible actually says this is the best form of belief. If you have believed without seeing God manifest himself, if you've believed without having to go through drug rehab, if you've believed without God having to give you a life debilitating or some kind of illness or something like that, if you've just believed, you're blessed. That's the first classification. I'm not in that classification. That's not how it happened with me. I'm in the second group, which is those that believe after seeing. If you've never been to a next class, if you've never heard my story, God had to smack my wife and I almost to a point of death before we believed. We were way, way down there. This is not as good as the first category, but you know what? I'm still glad that I'm in the believing category. So that's the second group. The third group is this. Those who do not believe, even though they've seen. Now, this one's a mystery to me. It was a mystery to Paul, too. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, 18 and 20, even people who walk outside and see nature, they see the sun, they see the moon, they see the stars, they see the mountains, they see the grass, they see the trees. Paul said that should be enough for you to at least believe there is a God. But these are people who have seen God and still don't believe. And then there's the last group, those who have yet to hear the gospel. Now, if you're in group 1 and 2, your job is to reach group 3 and 4. Now, to reach group number 3, that's a tough one. This is most of our culture. Most people have heard of Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in him. They haven't seen anything about him. They haven't had anything to really push their faith yet. And it is our job to reach group number 3 there. Now, to go back to what I said earlier, the reason why I think the church, you and I, those of you who maybe don't believe yet at all, now that all of you are in here, you've heard a part of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and he loves you and he'll forgive you. The problem is we have so many things going on in our life that we haven't taken the time to listen to God enough to take us to where we need to be. If you're in the first group, though you've believed without seeing, there's more that we need to be doing. There's closer that you can be to God. There's more that you can know about Christ. For those of you who've believed after seeing, there's more that we can do. For those of you who don't believe, you need to give God the opportunity to speak to you. And the problem is this. Everyone pull out your cell phones. Seriously. All week I was thinking of an object lesson for this sermon and kind of something to give to you guys that would symbolize quiet time or cutting out distractions. And it hit me yesterday. We already have it, whatever. Everyone's got a cell phone. This is the biggest distraction in our culture today. This is where we look at pornography. This is where we spend hours of our day on Facebook and Instagram. This is how we escape real communication with our friends. This is how we escape getting into conflict. This is how we escape responsibility. This is how most of us have become cowards. Nothing wrong with cell phones. This is not an evil device. Nothing evil about this. We're the ones that have the problem. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to challenge you in two ways tonight. One is, if you have your cell phone, turn it off. I don't know if you guys even knew that button existed. Mine's on the top right. I have an iPhone. Turn it off. I'm serious. Turn it off. I'm going to turn mine off. Off. Turn it off. I'm going to challenge you to spend five minutes with no distractions. 5 minutes either talking to God about your faith, listening to God about maybe who you should share your faith with. If you lack faith, asking God to reveal himself and listening. Now, here's the bigger challenge. If you got your cell phone still in your hand, we did this at the 9 and the 11. This week, listen to me carefully, this week, everyone who's in here, and there's no way for me to hold you accountable, it's between you and God. I want to challenge all of you to take a half day, either from sunrise to sunset or maybe that night or something, and to turn this off, completely off, and invest that time into either talking to Jesus or talking to someone about Jesus. Less of this and more of communicating with God. Look, one of the sickest things about our culture, the other day I was studying at Joe Zara. I was sitting there working. I look up in a family of four, good looking, middle class, white family of four sitting there in Joe Zara. All four of them, including the kids, not communicating, just down doing this. And I wanted to walk up and shake the parents and say, do you know what you're missing right now? You're investing in this stupid gadget that's going to be out of date. Mine's already out of date. It's just a 5, right? We're investing in this stupid gadget and you're missing your kid's life. We're so busy taking pictures of our friends that we forget to look at them and communicate with them face to face. We're so busy texting about church that we're missing an opportunity to talk to the living God. 1 half day a week. Hold up your phone if you'll do that with me. I'm serious. 1 half day this coming week, okay? Okay, we're gonna do this. And we're gonna invest in this, and we're gonna invest with each other, okay? Is that fair? The world will still go on with our phones turned off. If you'll bow your heads with me, I'm gonna pray for you, okay? Lord Jesus, in the next 5 minutes, it is 7:33, until 7:38, God, for the next 5 minutes, the men and women in this room, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit communicates with them. God, I pray that these young men and women in here, these older men and women in here, God, that they can be vulnerable with you, that they can find a place in this room to get comfortable with you, that as they take communion, God, that they can listen. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, look, a lot of you just need to be still and know that God is God. Our salvation is not in a government. It's not in an economy. It's not in a president. It's not in a school. It's not in a sports team. It's not in an actor. It's not in technology. Our salvation only comes through Christ. And you just need to be still and meditate on the fact that the God of the universe is looking at you right now, knows exactly where you're at. And if you will let him, he has you in the palm of his hand. You need to know that. So God, for the next 5 minutes, speak to us. Teach us, increase our faith. Bring us closer.